If you've got your Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 11. Last week, Lee mentioned that we're taking a break from our series in Acts right now, and actually next week we'll be starting a summer series. So this morning, you get me and you get Matthew chapter 11. So here's a question for you. You don't have to put up your hand. How many of you in the last week have felt busy or hurried at some point? Like you've got a little bit too much to do, too much on your plate. I think it's safe to assume that probably most of us here have felt that in the last week, maybe this morning already, because we're all swimming in the same cultural waters. So I'm going to make another assumption that if you're feeling busy, if you're like me, the root cause of your feeling of busyness is that you're actually not suffering from busyness, but restlessness, which I think they're different. It's likely actually not the case that there's too many things that you absolutely have to do in order to keep living, but maybe too many things that you're saying yes to for reasons that you've probably not really evaluated. I'm talking to myself here. You see, the desire is the thing that sits behind every single thing that we do, right? It gets us out of bed in the morning. It gets us moving. Every action that you take is rooted in desire. But what happens is our desires kind of escape our control, right? And they take the steering wheel, and all of a sudden our lives are so filled up with things that we want but are actually killing us. So think about it like this, really simple example. Why do I go to work? Well, there's dozens of ways that a single person could answer that question, right? I go to work for the paycheck. I go to work because I have a sense of obligation, a sense of vocation, maybe a need for validation in my work. All of those are rooted in desire. All of those are motivations. And depending on what motivates me or drives me, something like work can actually become something that really kills my soul. But more often than not, we're actually blissfully unaware of what motivates us, right? Going to work, that's a simple example. But what about the reason why maybe last week in the middle of cleaning up the kitchen, you stopped and you took out your phone and you scrolled Instagram for 12 minutes? I would never do that. See, we're propelled by endless desires. We're steered by currents that are deep below the surface of our lives, and we don't know that it's happening, which is a scary thing. Dallas Willard, a theologian and philosopher, explained it like this. He said, desire is infinite, partly because we're made by God, made for God, made to need God, and made to run on God. We can be satisfied only by the one who is infinite, eternal, and able to supply all our needs. We are only at home in God. When we fall away from God, the desire for the infinite remains, but it's displaced upon things that will certainly lead to destruction. So therein lies the problem and the reason why so many of us feel busy and restless all the time, right? We have an infinite, an endless capacity to crave things, and we try to satisfy that desire by turning to things that will never satisfy, right? Often good things, work and hobbies and friendships, but maybe more often things that just kind of eat up our time and our attention and temporarily numb the feeling of hunger for something bigger than ourselves. And our lives and our moments, they fill up with scrolling and consuming and never quite feeling like we have enough. The scriptures have a lot to say about this. It's actually not new. A lot of you are studying Ecclesiastes right now, right? Ecclesiastes 1:8. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. So into this world and this reality, listen to what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 11, verse 25 to 30. He says, at that At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord. Before we get into this, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word this morning. God, we pray that we would find comfort in your word, that we would find rest in your word. We pray that you would speak to us through what I've prepared and maybe what I've not prepared here. Spirit, that you'd move among us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you're saying to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the driving question I'd like for us to consider this morning. What is the nature of being a disciple in a restless age like the one we're living in right now? What does it mean to respond to the call of Jesus to follow him today? How does Jesus talk about his followers and what it means to follow him? So to start to answer some of these questions, I want to look at a few observations about a life following Jesus from this passage. So first, a life following Jesus is a life that's marked by mystery. The context of Jesus' words at the end of Matthew 11 is that he's been talking to a crowd about John the Baptist. So at the beginning of chapter 11, some messengers have come from John to Jesus to ask him on behalf of John, who's in prison, are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one? And Jesus answers them in verse 4. He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Tell John what I'm doing. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news to preach to them. I'm the Messiah, Jesus says. So he answers them and they leave. And Jesus starts to talk to the crowd about how the people in general have failed to respond to the message of John and all the prophets. In verse 18, Jesus says, for John came neither drinking or eating, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, that's how Jesus talks about himself. I came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Essentially, he says, you find a way to reject what you don't want. John came eating, fasting, and they say John has a demon. I come celebrating and feasting, and they say I'm a glutton. You reject what you don't want. You find reasons. You can see him getting more intense as he talks to this crowd. He says, listen, if I did my signs and miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have believed. You haven't responded to my message because at your core, you don't want to respond to my message, he says. So in all of that, he stops his teaching and starts to pray. And that's right where our passage started in verse 25. So look again at verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. So he's praying. Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, all of that, from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So he stops to thank God that the kingdom of God has been hidden, which you have to admit is a strange thing, right? Doesn't he want more followers? I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding. But the truth that he's pointing out is that no one has ever arrived at a relationship with God or at the kingdom of God purely through wisdom and intellect and understanding, right? Because it's an upside-down kingdom. We don't enter in because we solved the puzzle, we put all the clues together, or we passed the systematic theology test. You see, a life following Jesus is marked by a childlike engagement in the mystery that God has made himself known to me. Jesus thanks God that these things have been hidden from the wise and revealed to the childlike. But what is it that's been hidden? What it really boils down to is God himself and the nature of the kingdom of God, which is why Jesus in this chapter is dealing with a whole bunch of people that are experts in religion who are staring into the face of God himself and completely unaware of it because they don't know him. Now, imagine for a moment that you and I went for coffee this week in all of our free time together because we're not a busy people. And I told you that I actually have a secret. I'm actually good friends with, Tom Hanks. I'm really good friends with Tom Hanks. You might initially be impressed by that piece of information, but you would start to ask some questions, right? How did you meet him? You might ask, how long have you known him? But really, what you'd eventually ask is, what's he really like? Right? What's he really like when the cameras are away, when no one's around? What's he really like? Think about those questions as they relate to Jesus of Nazareth. How long have you known him? Well, that's a fairly simple question, probably. But the second question, tell me, what's he really like? Right, that's a question that gets to the core. How would you answer that question? And I don't mean, like, give me the theology of Jesus, the categories of his character, that's all important. But what's he really like? What's he like to walk with? How well would you do with the answer? And I don't ask that to try and corner you or, you know, whatever. It's an important question. But here's the point. It's possible that you've been answering that question based on what you've heard about him or read about him in books or what you'd want him to be like. But you've never actually met him and your answer isn't based on a personal experience with him. You don't know him. Potentially. You see how important that question is. We'll come back to it in a bit. But listen to how Jesus continues here as it relates to that question. He says, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So you see what he does here, like in just a couple words, a couple sentences, Jesus completely upends our expectations of how knowing him and how all of this should work, right? Especially for us that are steeped in religion, right? We want a system that we can control. We want a relationship that we can control. But that's not what this is, right? Jesus is painting a picture of a relationship that he has with his Father that we're invited into. By grace, by his choice. And that's a mystery. And that's okay. But I think there's a tendency in our circles to retreat from the mysteries of God to the safety of what other people, good people, writers, pastors, maybe our parents, have said about him. I was thinking about, and I often think about this moment from a long time ago, before we had children. We were traveling Europe. We were in Switzerland with some friends a number of years ago. It was amazing. We stayed in this valley. Think like Sound of Music, big mountains, beautiful mountains that made Whistler look like just like a foothill. But what I was reminded of was actually opening the blinds in the room in the house that we were staying in, opening the blinds in the morning. There are these dark black curtains, and when they were closed, you were in this small wooden-walled room, and it really could have been anywhere. But when you open the window, open the blinds, you are face to face with this majestic scene. That's what Jesus is communicating here. God in his kindness, for those of us who he has called his own, has gloriously and beautifully pulled the curtains back. And he walks us up to the window and says, take a look. Come and see your true home. Shouldn't that capture our hearts? Right? We've been invited into this land, and in a sense, he's not only revealed it to you and then told you to stay in the room. He said, let's go out. Follow me. And yet, I think many of us are so content with just a surface-level knowledge of God, and we don't really fully grasp all that we are invited to see of him. Jesus says here, I'm revealing the Father to you. The Word, the message of God, put on flesh, made his home among us, and said, follow me, and I'm going to show you the Father. Now, here's sort of another example. I've used this before. Imagine a house that's completely surrounded by scaffolding. It would be possible for you to jump up on that scaffolding and get a pretty good sense of the house without ever entering it, right? You could walk around it. You could see what kind of siding it has or what type of brick or roof. You could even see inside the house, but you've never really been inside of it, right? You've never really lived inside of it, and God is calling you inside the house. He's calling you to move away from the abstract and into the personal, as mysterious as it is. It's actually healthy for us to submit ourselves to that mystery, not in a New Age kind of mysticism like, oh, we can't know anything really, but because we can know. We can know God. We can know him so well. We've been invited in. Like the Apostle Paul, our prayer should be that we would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. That we might be filled with the fullness of God. Right, to follow Jesus is to engage in the mystery that we've been invited by him to know the maker of the heavens and the earth. The second thing that we observe here in Jesus' words to his followers is that a life following him, a life engaging in that mystery, is a life that's marked by a deeply counterintuitive rest. Listen to this again. You've likely heard it more times than you can count. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So here's the thing. Let's go back to the beginning here, because if we're really going to understand the significance of what Jesus means when he says what he says about rest here, we need to get a sense of where this all started. Think back to the Genesis story. God creates the heavens and the earth. And woven into the fabric of creation is rest, a rhythm of work and rest. God himself dedicates a whole day to rest. It's not a result of the fall. It's not a result of weakness, right? As though somehow the need to stop our work and for a time of rest is in itself a holy thing and a good thing. It's how we were made. It's how the world was made. And so God put Adam and Eve into the garden, and he gave them this task of having dominion over the land, to work it and to keep it. And so humanity is invited in to this rhythm of God, this rhythm of resting and working and resting. But you know what happens, right? Adam and Eve, they listen to the voice of the serpent, and they eat the fruit of the tree. And what's the immediate result? Genesis 3. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. They can't rest anymore. They're desperate to cover themselves up. They're hiding from God himself, from the God who made them, who knew them, who they saw, who they walked with. And eventually, they're kicked out of the garden, out of their eternal home. Psalm 95 says this. God says of humanity, "They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." This is part of the curse of sin. And out of the fall, the work that they were actually called to do is cursed. God curses the ground. Now there's thorns, and he says to Adam, "In pain will you eat of the earth." The nature of work itself changed so that anything you seek to accomplish, you're going to have to struggle. But it's not only work, right? You see in Genesis the harmony between God and man, the harmony between Adam and Eve, between humanity and creation itself is disrupted. And so if you go and read from Genesis to Revelation, what you'll see is that the whole of the Bible is really a story of the restlessness of our sinful condition, with the promise that one day one would come who would bring rest, a rest that would be bought at a bloody price, Genesis 3:15 says. And again through the Old Testament, you have these stories of the people of God, restless, wandering, spiritually homesick, looking for anything that will offer them what they lost in the garden, which is right where we find ourselves in 2024, right? It just takes different forms. Take a look at this graph from Jonathan Haidt's new book, The Anxious Generation, how the great rewiring of childhood is causing an epidemic of mental illness. Do we have this graph, I think? There we go. Getting some statistics here. What you're seeing here is the rise in adults reporting high levels of anxiety by age range from 2008 to 2021. So 18 to 25-year-olds is 139% increase since 2010. 26 to 34, 103% increase. 35 to 49, a 52% increase. And then somehow, ages 50-plus, 8% decrease since 2010. So good for you guys. You guys are all just relaxed. So a couple things. This isn't growth, because there's some questions you could ask this. This isn't growth from like 1950 when no one talked about their feelings, right? This is since 2010. What's changed? Like it could be more people are kind of aware of mental health and talking about it, but the reality of these numbers is also borne out. In this book, he points out in the correlated statistical rise in people seeking emergency mental health care, right? The reality is that in the last 10, 15 years, there's been a sharp increase in people saying, "I'm not okay," right? So if you look at the gray bar there, that's 2010 to 2015, that represents an important 5 years. We all got smartphones. 2010 to 2015. It represents a massive change in how we spend our time. In 2022, the average adult spent 4 hours and 48 minutes a day on their phones. That's a third of our waking time. Now, I stand before you, the chief of sinners here. Earlier I said that we're likely suffering from restlessness rather than busyness. This is what I'm talking about. Right, the phone, the TV, the calendar that feels somehow so full and yet so empty, this sense of waiting for the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, the next long weekend, the next vacation, all of this is a symptom of a deeper soul condition, a restlessness that a phone or a vacation or a new car isn't going to cure. So how do we typically think about rest? Right? I think we tend to think of it as something, one more thing that we have to do, right? I might go on a trip, I might read a book or take a nap, but then after I'm done doing rest, I go back to ordinary life and very quickly find that I need another holiday, right? We are a burdened people. And so Jesus himself, a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Adam and Eve in the garden, that it would not always be this way, that the curse would be undone, Jesus enters into our brokenness and proclaims to the crowds and to you and to me, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Now, I said that to follow Jesus is to experience a deeply counterintuitive rest. It's not what we think it should be, this rest. See, when I feel restless and when I feel burnt out, I think the solution is to do nothing and everything all at once, right? But listen to what he says. What do you notice about the pathway to the rest that he offers? He says here, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The old Anglican prayer book describes these words as the comfortable words of Jesus. And comfort there doesn't mean that they make us nice and cozy. Comfort comes from the Latin with strength, forte. That's what Jesus offers to us here. He invites those who are aware of their weakness and aware of their sin to come to him and find strength. And in that, find rest. Rest requires movement, though. Remember, it's counterintuitive. Take my yoke upon you, he says. A yoke, for those of you that didn't grow up in Sunday school or an agrarian society, a yoke is a wooden beam that goes over the backs of two animals, cows, ox, that allows them to share the same load. You're pulling a burden, Jesus says. You're laboring and heavy laden with a load that you actually don't even need to carry. Put your burden down and take my yoke upon you. You catch that? He doesn't say, take my yoke upon you and we'll carry your burden. He says, take my yoke upon you. My burden is light. Put your burden down, take my yoke. It's a rest that requires movement, that we move to him, that we submit ourselves to his yoke, and that we move in step with him, in union with him. We're invited to move with him, which is a hard thing to do sometimes. If you look at him in the Gospels, maybe even go and do that this week. Just read through the Gospel of Matthew or John, and just look at the pace at which he moves. He is never hurried. He is never at risk of being accused of being rushed. In fact, the opposite is true. I wonder if you remember the story of Jairus and his daughter. Jairus comes to Jesus in a panic. His daughter is on her deathbed, and he begs her to come. Jesus says he's going to come. So they're going to go to her house. This is a rush situation, right? But on the way there, the crowds are around Jesus, and there's a woman who's been sick for 12 years, and she just thinks, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I could be healed. And so she reaches out and touches him, and she's healed. But Jesus can feel the power go out of him, and he stops and asks the crowd, hey, who touched me? And the disciples, and I'm sure Jairus, are like, let's go. It doesn't matter who touched you, Jesus. Let's go. This is time sensitive. Don't you know what's at stake? But here he is talking to this woman who's been sick for 12 years, by the way, right? Like, that could wait. And just then, as he's talking to her, a servant of Jairus arrives and tells him it's too late. His daughter is dead. And I'm sure the air must have gone out of the crowd, and the hope that Jairus had that Jesus would do something miraculously must have quickly turned to sorrow and bitter disappointment. One thinks too of Jesus and his friend Lazarus, right? Very similar. He hears Lazarus is sick and needs him, and he doesn't come for days. And his sister, when Jesus finally arrives, far too late, says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here. But what Jairus learns, and what Mary and Martha learn, and what Jairus' daughter learns, and what Lazarus learns, and what the disciples learn, and what you and I need to learn, is that the Lord moves at an unhurried pace because he has trust in his Father who holds all things in his hands, and to follow him is to move in step with him at his pace. And if I'm being honest, the reason that I carry so many burdens and so many areas of my life are experienced as heavy labor, the reason for that is because I believe that if I don't, no one will. Right? But you see, where Jairus arrives is a place of complete dependency, because where else could he go? Right? He gets the news that his daughter is dead, and Jesus says to him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then continues to walk to his house. What's Jairus to do? He follows. And so maybe you know the story. Jesus arrives, the family, the whole house is full of mourning, and he says to them, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And they laugh at him, I'm sure a bitter laugh, and he moves into the girl's bedroom, and he picks up her hand and says to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, get up. And she does. So what is it like to experience rest? It means following after Jesus in his unhurried, unanxious pace, knowing that he holds it all in his hands. But again, counterintuitively, to experience real rest requires that we move, right? That we actually work, right? The image of a yoke is a productive metaphor. He doesn't say, come to me and all your problems will disappear. He doesn't say, lounge with me. He says, come and learn from me. Work with me. Follow me. Do as I do, he says. Listen to how Eugene Peterson paraphrased this passage. He says, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. You see, what he's really saying here at this moment is far more profound than some advice on how to recharge your batteries, right? What he's saying is that the rest that Adam and Eve lost in the garden is back on offer for humanity. So more than some self-help strategies, Jesus is really saying to humanity, the promise that God made to Adam and Eve is being fulfilled right now in me. The rest that you've been longing for, he says, is here. Follow me. But it's a rest that isn't like anything we'd expect it to be, right? The world's solution to our restlessness always results in more striving, don't they? More weariness. But what Jesus puts on offer is not a brief escape from what your life is offering you. What he offers is a whole new life, a whole new way of being that begins in following him, a whole new identity that flows out of the reality that he himself became restless for us, that he put on flesh and walked this world and willingly went to another garden and became like another Adam for us. And in that garden, before he went to the cross, and on the cross, he experienced the ultimate alienation, the ultimate restlessness, the ultimate homesickness for us, so that we will never have to. And out of that, a true and lasting rest is ours. So in closing, one final observation that we can make from this passage is that a life following Jesus is a life that's marked by a spirit of gentleness. Now, what do I mean? I think that we can see a few ways in which genuine discipleship must be marked by a spirit of gentleness. Because here's the deal. Remember that question. What's he like? What's he really like? What's it like to know him? You know, maybe you've thought more about it now. Well, it'd be tempting to answer that question based on what I think he's like or what I feel he's like, right? But here, we actually have Jesus himself telling us what he's like. Here's what you need to know about me, he says. Listen again. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I am gentle and lowly in heart, he says. That's what he's like. You see his gentleness in his invitation. It's a gentle invitation. Come to me if you're burdened down, he says. Come to me if you've got a weight that you can't seem to carry. It's not an invitation to the well or to those that are carrying on just fine, thank you. It's not an invitation to those who have it all figured out. It's an invitation to those who know that they're desperate, who know that they can't keep going. And he meets us right where we need him to meet us. He meets us in gentleness. And so by extension, we know that to follow after him and to walk after him and walk in step with him is to be a person that's marked by that same gentle spirit, and the way that we extend that to others, the way that we walk in humility and meekness. And not only is it a gentle invitation that he gives, it's a gentle reception, right? His gentleness extends to the character of how he handles us when we come to him in our brokenness. He doesn't demand that we get ourselves and get our burdens figured out before we walk with him, right? The invitation is, hey, come, walk with me, learn from me. In your brokenness, in your imperfection, walk with me. Because you're never going to figure it out before you walk with him. Consider the weightiness of this idea, the invitation is just to come. That through him we're invited, really what he says here is to know God the Father. Which is a wild idea, that we can dare to call him Father. Right? No one in the Old Testament ever dreamed of doing that. And yet, here's Jesus saying, I'm going to show you the Father. I'm going to bring you home. Just come with me. Follow me. And though we tremble at the thought of going to the one who's seated on his throne in majesty, Jesus says, I've come to make him known to you. Just come with me. And in a way, it's an act of faith and surrender even to come, because it means letting go of the things that we've clung on to, the burdens that we've, in a strange way maybe, that we've loved to carry. It means surrendering our claims to how our lives ought to go. It means throwing our whole self, our whole lot in with him, being yoked with him. But yoking yourself with him means throwing yourself into the arms of the one who's gentle and lowly in heart. The one who's promised you real and lasting rest. And when you've experienced that, when you've known him, you can't help but become more and more like him in his lowliness, in his gentleness. Because he's after your heart, and because he's given you a real and lasting rest. Listen to the words of an old hymn. It says, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down. I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn, and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, for your invitation. God, I pray that we would be a people that continually follow after you. Lord, I pray for anyone here that hasn't responded to that invitation. that they would respond this morning. Lord, that we know that your invitation stands to this day. And all that's on offer for us through it. God, we pray that we would respond this morning again. Lord, we do thank you that true and lasting rest is found in you and in you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.